I'd like to share with you as we begin our message this morning a reading that I found. It is something that Michael Card, a popular musician, has kind of put together, and I thought it was a very fitting introduction for our time together this morning. I quote, like Michael Card, you may recall certain funerals as either dismal or shining examples of lament. The funeral for a relative, whom Card describes as a brilliant doctor, still rankles. It was all triumphalism. The tears were getting wiped away before anyone had a chance to weep. There was no chance to engage with this fundamental reality that it's a fallen world and people get sick and die, and that it hurts. Michael Card thinks churches are sometimes embarrassed, almost panicky, that there are situations to which they have no answer. We want to present Jesus as the answer man, and we don't want Jesus to look bad. And if that's our theology, Jesus can look very bad at funerals. By contrast, he remembers a funeral for a 6-year-old girl who got killed by a drunk driver. Though not many people had known her well, there was a huge turnout in her Missionary Baptist church. It was so tragic, no one even tried to fix it. The best answer we had was to show up. That's a big part of lamenting as a church together, basically showing up. Card says in a recent workshop on lament and worship that he's come to believe and trust and hope that tears of lament are the missing door, the way into an experience with God whose depth of compassion we have never imagined. On any given Sunday, you may come to a church glad, mad, or sad. You're likely worshiping with people struggling to count their blessings. Meanwhile, it's certain that somewhere in the world, God's children are going hungry, falling ill, being persecuted, or denouncing each other from pulpits. Yet it takes courage and faith to move from a conceptual agreement that lament belongs in worship to actually groaning with fellow believers. We're afraid of other people's pain. Like Job's friends, we're afraid when we don't have answers. Job doesn't get any answers for his sufferings, but he gets God. Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 3 this morning. Job chapter 3. In our study, in our time together today, we are going to look at what I call Job's lament. Now that word very possibly could be a new word for your vocabulary. How often is that word talked about, mentioned? Do we even understand and know what a lament is and what it means and what it might sound like? Job chapter 3, we get to see the honest expressions of how Job is feeling as he voices them out. And you and I, as we stand back and as we read through this passage, we're going to be uncomfortable. It's going to kind of put us on the edge of our seat, and we're going to ask questions like, can he really say stuff like that? Is it okay? Yeah. It's a fascinating study, and it's been challenging to me this week as I've embarked on it. I trust by the time that we are done together today, I trust that God will give us a better understanding of lament and what place it might play in our worship, both corporately and individually. To begin, I just want to introduce from the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends. If you have not been with us, we are studying the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, as declared by God to be a righteous man. Satan and God, there was a meeting, and God, as king, met with all of the angelic beings and messengers, and Satan was one of them. And God said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yes, but you've protected him, you've blessed him. If you take those things away, he will curse you and die." And what we saw was God allowed Satan to have his way with Job, even up to the point of his health, but he was not allowed to take his life. As we ended our time last week together, we saw at the end of in Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job speaking to his wife who said, "Curse God and die." He says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now follow along as I continue reading. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come, to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they had lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Now, we're not going to dive today too much into these three friends, but I want to set the scene again for you. Is Job now possibly several weeks into his affliction? Could be longer. We aren't sure the time frame, but we are sure that it has been enough time for him to be to not be able to be recognized from afar. And we know that he has changed his countenance. We know that he is in intense suffering, and so this is just more than a flu bug for a couple of days. This is something that has afflicted him to the very core of his being, and as you're going to see, has begun to affect his very spirit and thinking. So these three friends hear about Job's affliction. They set up an appointment to come and be with him. Would have taken several days, possibly a week or two, for them to make this trip. They come, they see Job from afar, they don't even recognize him. They come and they take on the garb of mourning, and they sit with him 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. Without saying a word. So that's the scene. And we come into chapter 3, and Job is the first to speak. He breaks the silence. Now let's see what he says. Job chapter 3, "And after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse in that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes." Have you ever said things like that? Well, I want you to notice here that what we are seeing, this is something verbal. This is not thoughts. This is coming out of his mouth. And this is Job, who God has said is a righteous man. Now, we have the advantage of reading the end of the book. And we know what God has to say about Job. And I will venture to say that Job is not perfect in here. He's not a sinless man. But what we're going to come to see is that at the end, God meets him where he is and takes his gaze and lifts it up and says, "Look at me. Look at me. Look at me." But this is how Job is really feeling. "Cursed be the day of my birth. Cursed be the day of my birth." Now, verses 11 through 26, we see his method changing a little bit. He now transitions from, "I'm cursing the day of my birth," to asking the big question, why? The big question, why? And you're going to see that several times, at least five times, that is said or inferred in the following verses. Pay attention to it and see if you can pick them out. Job chapter 3, verse 11. "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept and I had been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter soul, which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." A lament. What is a lament? A lament, if you look at their dictionary today, is an expression of sorrow, regret, or unhappiness about something. That's the simple definition from your dictionary. An expression of sorrow, regret, or unhappiness about something. So the question is, does or should laments play a part in our lives today? They certainly played a role here in Job's life. If you read the Psalms, I read one place that one commentator said there are over 50 laments in the Psalms. I mean, think about this. I don't know how many David wrote, but I'm sure he wrote some of them. And here's David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and he is lamenting. He is expressing sorrow. Biblical laments, they are addressed to God. If you look here in this passage, Job is speaking and he is voicing it out. Now we've got to ask the question, well, who is he speaking to? It's not like he is saying anything to anybody around him, right? He is just voicing his heart that anyone who might hear would hear. Ultimately, he understands and knows God is listening. Laments give voice to our pain. "Why, God, must I suffer?" Laments give voice to our anger. "Why, God, must I be abused?" Laments give voice to our doubts. "What are you doing, God? Where are you?" We could lament over our physical suffering, our mental anguish, a persecution, abuse. One of the questions that I struggled with as I looked at this study is, how is this different than complaining to God? Because, you know, we look at the New Testament. We as a church today, the New Testament is our guide and gives us direction. And the Old Testament kind of provides the foundation, right? And in the New Testament, we're told to what? Rejoice. Right? Rejoice. And I had to kind of reconcile that. What's the difference? How does this make sense? What are we supposed to do when we just plain feel lousy and suffering and angry? And what are we supposed to do with all of those feelings that are in? Let's be honest. Do we have them? If you're a real human being today, you're going to have them, because that's who we are. We're real human beings, and part of that is feelings. We are able to have emotion and feel. What do we do with that? I would dare say, and I'm one of them, that so often we in the church will take those and suppress them as ungodly, and we will put on a facade of happiness. And we will walk around with this smile on our face, when indeed our hearts are heavy with pain. Now, you could take this to the extreme and you could just be this person of doom, right? But I want to tell you something. As we look through the book of Job, what we're going to see is, in the end, God affirms Job, because Job comes to the point of brokenness before God. And he comes to the point where he realizes God is his only answer. And it doesn't answer his questions, but God is his answer. And so, church, I believe that what one thing we can learn from this is that we need to have the freedom to express how we are feeling to God, and not be afraid of the lightning bolt, but have an attitude of, I'm looking for you, God. I'm searching for you. As I was thinking about this, the difference between a lament and a complaint, a lament is a crying out to God because we don't understand something. There is a faith in God, but it's clouded with doubt. All right, so in other words, you don't understand why your spouse had to die. You don't understand it. And so you take that pain to the Lord, but you understand that the Lord is who he always says he is, and it's consistent, but you still take it to the Lord because you don't fully understand, but you still believe him. But you've got these questions and these doubts. God, where are you? What are you doing? It is possible to say things, and this is important for us to understand, when we are lamenting, and you'll see this in the book of Job, it is possible for us to say things that are not of God. But I want us to understand something, that I know and I believe that God takes into context our environment and our situation. And I'm not making an excuse for sin here, but what I am saying is that God understands the context of our heart. He understands it, and he takes that into account, because I believe that's what we see here in the book of Job. Because Job says some very hard things. He makes some accusations of God. But do we see God give up on him? Do we see God strike him? No. God, yes, he rebukes him. And God says, you don't know me. You need to. And God, yes, brings him to a point of brokenness, to the point where Job just can't even answer God. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wait, that's like his last words in the book. Job's last words. But we need to understand something, that God understands the context of our heart. He knows our heart attitude. And you know what he's looking for? He's looking for us to have the heart like his son. You know, the Lord Jesus, I believe he lamented. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember what he said there? What did he do? He went into the garden and he prayed. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, let your will be done." The Apostle Paul, when he had that thorn in the flesh, what did he do? He entreated God three times, "Take this away from me. Take it away." Paul just didn't bottle up all of his pain and emotions inside and say, "Oh, I'm going to go on and happy with life." No, he entreated God. But God said it's going to stay. And what changed? Paul's attitude, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to look at that. I want to read another quote for you that I found in the Scriptures, and I quote, "In the Scriptures, faith is not simply an intellectual assent to some statement about God. It is the trusting of our entire selves to God. At times, we do experience God's absence. We do feel alone and confused, and we doubt. Doubt is not opposed to faith. Despair is. In despair, we give up on our relationship with God. Doubt, on the other hand, is a sign that our faith is alive and kicking. It is part of the rhythm of faith itself. Lament is not a failure of faith, but an act of faith. We cry out directly to God because deep down we know that our relationship with God counts. It counts to us and it counts to God. Even if we do not experience the closeness, we believe that God does care. Even if God seems not to hear, we believe that God is always within shouting distance. In the Scriptures, God does not say, "Do not fear, I will take away all the pain and struggle." Rather, we hear, "You have no need to fear, since I am with you. And together, we will make it." A lament is a crying out to God over something we don't understand. A complaint is speaking out because our expectations are not being met. There's a self-reliance that is being paraded before God. A complaint is sometime in some statement that you make because you've already established in your mind what the way something is to be. There's no more searching for answers. You know what the answer is supposed to be, and you're not getting it. That's the complaint. And notice the difference. One is a searching, knowing God is there, you just don't understand. And the other one is knowing God is there, but he's not doing things the way you want him to do them. And so you say, "So." We could look at examples of the Israelites in the wilderness. And we do have the record in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Does that condemn us or keep us from lamenting? I don't believe so. Now, as we look at our text, I want us to look at how Job's lament is an honest expression of his feelings. Yes, he curses the day of his birth, verses 3 through 10. He despises the joy of his birthday as he considers his present anguish. But I want to look at these why questions that he asks in the remaining portion of the chapter. He asks why at least five different times. The first one that you see here in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth as a newborn? Why was I not born and then left to die?" The second why is verse 12, "Why did the knees prevent me?" Or, "Why the breasts that I should suck? Why was I accepted or helped by my mother? Death would have come." Did you notice Job's view of death? we went through this lament? Did you happen to notice that death, from his perspective, was pleasant and desirable? It was somewhere he wanted to be? How do you think he has that understanding? Why is that? Is that normal for people to look at death as something desirable, a place of rest and ease? Well, on one hand, for those that are suffering, many times, yes, it is. But I do want us to understand that I believe, since Job is a godly man and is stated so, I believe he understood more about life after death than just the normal people around. Indeed, we see in Job chapter 19, he mentions these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Yes, he wants to die. He wishes that he were dead. But what is interesting is he is making these declarations after having lived a very good life, a blessed life, and knowing God's tremendous blessings. He says death is resting with the kings and princes. Well, he wouldn't have that understanding if he hadn't lived his life and understood the blessings of God. He asks, thirdly, why did I not die in the womb? Why was I not a stillborn? Why was I not an infant who never saw the light? Again, he states in verse 16, "Whereas at hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master." Again, in death, he sees the wicked, they do not trouble you. The weary, they're at rest. The prisoners are relieved. No taskmaster is telling them what to do. The small and the great are all together. And now you might say, Pastor, you're making death sound very attractive. And this is dangerous for people that are suffering today. It is so sad, but we're hearing of suicide more and more. And so often it is those people, when this is their thinking. It is so hard to live on this earth. Let me go. Let me go. Now, why? Job's fourth question, verse 20. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter in soul? They long for death, but it doesn't come. They search for death as if it were looking for a hidden treasure. They rejoice when death finally comes. This is just the raw expressions of a man who is hurting. Do you condemn him? I believe so often we have, by the facades that we put on. But this is real, and people feel this way. And I dare say that there are probably believers that love the Lord Jesus that will have these types of feelings. And someday it may be you, it may be me. The fifth why question, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in, covered and protected from death? He groans instead of eats. He cries, the cries of distress flow out of him as the sounds of a waterfall. He's now facing one of those things he greatly feared. Now, what is interesting as this lament ends is what we see Job say here in the last verses 25 and 26. Notice he says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me." What is that you greatly fear? What is it? In Job's case, it was trouble and turmoil. You look at the end there, it says trouble has come, the end of that chapter. Let's face it, Job was the greatest man in all the East. He had an incredible estate. He had everything he wanted. He was right with God. He was sacrificing and worshiping God. He had a great family that loved each other. What else could he ask for? But his greatest fear, as he admits right here, his greatest fear was trouble would come. And little did he realize what that trouble would look like and to the depths that it would take him. But trouble did come. And he laments and he cries out to God. Now, if we wanted to, we could pick apart Job's lament. We could identify possible attitudes and words that are sinful, but I believe this misses the point of the passage. What we see is the honest expression of a man who has lost everything. He went from being the greatest in the land to being one of the least. Trouble has come to him. He is facing one of his greatest fears. And if you're weary of this lament, I hate to tell you, but there is many more to come. As this book, the majority of it is made up of Job's laments and these three friends that come and their attempt to give him answers. I want to share with you one other quote that I found. It is somewhat lengthy, but I cannot express it better. And so I do want to share this with you. This is from a man named Dan Allender. And I read, I quote, "A person who laments may sound like a grumbler, both vocalize anguish, anger, and confusion. But a lament involves even deeper emotion, because a lament is truly asking, seeking, and knocking to comprehend the heart of God. A lament involves the energy to search, not to shut down the quest for truth. It is passion to ask rather than to rant and rave with already reached conclusions. A lament uses the language of pain, anger, and confusion and moves toward God. Lament enters the agony of loss far more. It asks, 'What are you doing, God?' It is this element of a lament that has the potential to change the heart. Lament is a search, a declaration of desire that will neither rest with a pious refusal to ache, nor an arrogant self-reliance that is a hardened refusal to search. A lament is the energy to move toward the darkness of heart-rending sorrow that does not make sense, and even worse, seems to be a contradiction of God's love for us. Nothing moves the heart more than apparently meaningless pain. It either leads to the hardness of saccharine piety or condescending disbelief, or it compels a search to comprehend the heart of God who would send his son to die." The language of lament is oddly the shadow side of faith. To whom do you vocalize the most intense, irrational meaning, inarticulate anger? Would you do so with someone who could fire you or cast you out of a cherished position or relationship? Not likely. You don't trust them. You don't believe they would endure the depths of your disappointment and confusion. And so the lament is never sung together, nor the anger ever addressed, for fear that consequences would occur that are more devastating than the potential joy of reconciliation. The person who hears your lament and far more bears your lament against them, paradoxically, is someone you deeply and wildly trust. It is the paradox that opens the heart to unfathomable rest. To sing a lament against God in worship reveals far, far greater trust than to sing a jingle about how happy we are and how much we trust Him. That kind of song is much like the smiling salesman who meets you with a, "Hey, how are you? You're looking good today. How can I help you?" Lament cuts through the insincerity, strips pretense, and reveals the raw nerve of trust that angrily approaches the throne of grace and then kneels in awed, robust wonder. The cry of lament is never answered. It is confounded. God does not rationalize. He does not stoop to answer. He responds by wailing in the pangs of childbirth, crying, gasping, and panting. He cries out through his Son, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Old Testament is filled with lament and psalms, prophetic literature, the book of Lamentations, but the New Testament is filled even more loudly with the one lament, the cry of God in anguish, doubt, and search. It is the inconceivable cry that does not silence our lament, but focuses it in on a God of such wrath and such mercy and such passion for his glory and our reconciliation that he is willing to go to the most incomprehensible lengths to win us to his heart. Lament softens the hardness of false piety or arrogant unbelief, intensifies our search, and puts us before the face of Jesus' inconceivable cry. Lament is not an end in itself. There should be no question that God does not want us to sing lament as the staple of our worship, nor should it be our internal hymn of choice. But lament opens the heart to wrestle with a God who knows that sorrow leads to comfort. And lament moves us to praise, as sure as the crucifixion gave way to the resurrection. In church, I believe that what we're learning today can have a profound effect upon our body and upon you and your families. I believe what we're learning today should give us the freedom to express our feelings to God as we are searching and asking the questions of Him. Why? In our times of deep pain. Now, this does not leave us in that state forever. For indeed, the New Testament is right. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And indeed, dear ones, we can. But that's what takes place. That's the end for us. That is the light at the end of the long tunnel that has a curve just at the end. And as we go through that long tunnel, we don't see the light at the end, but when we reach the end of the tunnel and it takes a sudden curve and we see the light, we see Jesus Christ, we're reminded of who He is. It reminds us God takes us through the trials, not around them. He takes us through them. He allows them in our lives to strengthen us, to build us, to give us endurance and faith. And He knows in the midst of them we'll struggle. He knows in the midst of them we might doubt. He's ready to hear our honest expressions of feelings and hurt. He can handle that. But what's He going to do? Answer your every question? Well, not exactly. What He's going to do is He's going to say, look at me. Look at what I've done for you. Look at the cross, and it leads to the resurrection. The cross where Jesus Christ, He did cry, God, why have you forsaken me? Truly a lament. And indeed, that story didn't end at the cross, did it? It ended with Him being alive. And church, whether you're hurting now or whether you know someone that's hurting, this message is important. And we need to stop carrying around this facade and this costume that says we're smiling all the time. But we need to be free to express the true heart of where we're at before God. And we need to be ready if someone comes up and shares that with us, and not so quick to try to give answers, but point one another to God. To listen. To sit there and not say a word. Indeed, we can rejoice, church. Because as hopeless as a passage like this might sound, we know it's not the end of the story. Oh God, I am blessed by this truth, and I thank you for the freedom that it gives to us to express truly how we feel. And God, we want to honor you, and we do this with the utmost of reverence, understanding, God, that you, understanding who you are. And God, it is not our desire to speak out against you or to sin. But God, I thank you for giving us a way to freely express how we're feeling. Because God, indeed, you made us with feelings. You made us that way. And I thank you for giving us the lament. Thank you for the cross. And I thank you for hope and joy. And God, certainly we're called to that. And I pray that you would help us as a body to be rejoicing today. In Jesus' name, amen.